friend, Brother Bruce Crabtree, introduced me to preach for him last time I was there. Shelby and I went up. We hadn't been there a long time. Bruce lives about 3 hours north of us. And he started to introduce me. And, you know, how preachers kind of brag on their friend, brag on each other. And he started talking about so good to have one of God's choice servants with us tonight. And how God's used this servant, how greatly he's blessed us through this servant's labors. And only eternity is going to tell how he has used this servant we have with us tonight. And it's so good she was able to bring Brother Don with her, too. And I find that everywhere I go, folks want to see Shelby. Well, she had, we had a cancellation of a meeting next week that I'd had scheduled for over a year. And Brother Carol Poole's wife, whose cancer returned and had start chemotherapy. So I ask you to pray for her and that family, that congregation, as God enables you. But after a little while, Shelby said, well, maybe I could go to Princeton with you. And I said, great. So I called, bought a ticket, got it lined up, called Clay. I said, Shelby's coming. He said, great. And he's all excited. And next morning, she said, I can't go. She forgot about another engagement we had previously arranged. So I told Glass, if you'll set the date, we'll put her down for next year. So whether I'm here or not, Shelby will be here to preach to you next year. All right, turn with me to John chapter 19. John, the 19th chapter. I can't tell you how excited I am, our congregation is, at the prospect of the buildings for you folks and the way things are proceeding. And I pray that soon the Lord will bring it to pass for you. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, after all that our Redeemer had endured, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Son of God has taken upon himself human flesh permanently. The Word was made flesh, the Scripture says. He took our humanity into union with his divinity. Now, I know all the things that you're supposed to say and not say with regard to our Lord's human nature and his divine nature and what theologians call the hypostatic union and all that stuff. Understand what the Scriptures teach. God became a man. God became a man. As real a man as you and me, sin alone excepted. He never ceased to be God, never gave up anything concerning his Godhead, but God took our humanity into union with himself. As the God-man, our mediator, he lived in this world in perfect righteousness, not for himself, but for us as a public person, as our representative, the representative of his covenant people. He has all his life now, when we come to this passage of Scripture, he's all his life been despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His enemies have been many, his friends have been few, and those few have been terribly faithless. At last he's delivered over into the hands of his enemies, of them that hated him. He's crudely arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, arraigned before the courts of law. They robe him in mockery, strip him in shame, and hold him up as a spectacle of ridicule and scorn, laugh at him, beat him, spit on his face and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." He's declared to be perfectly innocent by the courts. And yet his cowardly judge delivered him into the hands of his persecutors. The scriptures tell us Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. If you want to know what man's will would do with God if he could, read the story of our Savior's crucifixion. Free will had its way on the day they nailed the God-man to the cursed tree. Free will performed that which God from eternity ordained must be done. And God ruled in absolute sovereignty even then over the will of man. But the greatest indictment against the idea of man's will having power with God is written in those words, "Pilate delivered Jesus to their will." Our Lord Jesus is then dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. Those who killed the prophets now bring upon themselves the blood of the prophet's master. The God-man is brought to the hill called Calvary and brutally nailed to the cross. The sun burns upon him. His wounds infect his body with scorching fever, far beyond we can imagine. We are told in the scriptures that he bare our sicknesses and our infirmities. So that as he hung upon the cursed tree, bearing our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, his body with open wounds is infected with horrible fever, scorching him until he cries, "I thirst." His Father, whose will he came here to perform, whose purpose he now fulfills, whose people he came to redeem, whose glory he came to uphold, his God and his Father forsakes him, suffering all the concentrated anguish of hell. God the Son, in our flesh, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You didn't hear that, did you? That didn't move you, did it? Oh, God, have mercy upon the heart so hard to the gospel of his grace that you're unmoved with the sound of our Savior's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While he hangs upon the cursed tree in mortal conflict with sin and Satan, his heart is broken. His limbs are dislocated. His Father forsakes him. Heaven forsakes him. Earth forsakes him. His disciples forsake him and flee from him. He looks everywhere, but there's none to help. His eye looks all around, but there's none to share his toil. So he treads the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And of the people, there's none with him. And yet, he goes on, steadily determined to drink the bitter dregs of that cup which could not pass from his lips. He says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ears, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back." He perseveres in his agony, perseveres in his suffering, perseveres in all that's heaped upon him for the glory of God, for the honor of his law, for the redemption of our souls, in order to complete the work for which he came into the world in human flesh to begin with. Our Lord Jesus perseveres in agony until at last he cries, "It is finished." Oh, what a declaration. "It is finished." It rings out as loudly today as it did 2,000 years ago when our Savior uttered these words. It comes with as much freshness and forcedness today as it did on that occasion. "It is finished." Hear it from the sacred word. Hear it from the lips of the incarnate God as he hangs upon the tree. Hear it by the power and grace of God the Holy Spirit. Oh, may he this hour cause you and me to enter into the blessed experience of that which our Savior here declares, it is finished. I can almost hear the Son of God as he looks up to his Father, looks around upon wandering angels of light, as he looks down upon Satan and the demons of hell, as he looks over the perishing multitudes and looks out over all the host of God's elect for whom he suffers the wrath of God, when he declares it is finished. He testifies to heaven, earth, and hell. Redemption's work is done. Redemption's work is done. Oh, hear what he declares. Redemption's work is done. Now, I take these words of our Savior as they came forth from his lips as our suffering substitute for my subject. It is finished. And I want to show you four things. First, the fact of it. Then the result of it. Third, the experience of it. And fourth, the cause of it. All right, let's look at the first thing first, and this is where I'll spend the bulk of our time. Hear these words as they fall from the lips of our Savior, and understand, ask God to give you grace to realize the fact of it. That which is here declared by our Savior. What does he mean? When he came here to die upon the cursed tree, and he said, it is finished, he meant for us to understand the work of redemption is absolutely, perfectly complete. Turn back to Daniel's prophecy. I won't have you turn into a lot of scripture, but I want you to turn to a few. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. When our Lord finished his work at Calvary, nothing was left undone. Nothing left for us to fill up. Nothing more needed to be done. Nothing more that could be done. Christ had come into the world to redeem unto himself a people. And those people he came to redeem were now redeemed. All the host of God's elect redeemed. I declare with emphatic force, as much as I can muster, the blessed, glorious gospel doctrine of limited atonement. What do you mean by that? You know exactly what I mean by that. There's no questioning what I mean by that. Jesus Christ did not die for folks who perish under the wrath of God in hell. He died for his elect, not for the reprobate. He died for his elect, not for those who perish under the wrath of God. He died for his elect, not for those who refuse to believe him, but for his elect. And when he died for them, they were redeemed. To suggest, as many do, as most people do, that Jesus Christ died for sinners who yet perish in their sins is to declare that he died in vain for those who are yet in hell. And to declare that Christ died in vain is nothing less than blasphemy. It is an utter denial of his deity, an utter denial of his Godhead. Jesus Christ, who is God our Savior, is described like this by his Father. Behold, my righteous servant, he cannot fail. He cannot fail. Failure is an impossibility with God. If that doesn't sail your boat, I don't know what will. Failure is an impossibility with God. When Christ cried, it is finished, he means for us to understand that all his people, all his elect, all his chosen, all his covenant people, all who ever shall be saved by his grace, every sinner who ever shall believe on him is redeemed. Look here in Daniel chapter 9 and hear how Daniel describes in prophecy what the Redeemer would do. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, watch this, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. The word finished really is ended. It is ended. It is ended. Christ came to end the transgression. All right, he came here to put away your sin. Utterly, completely, and forever. Either he did it or he failed. He put an end to transgression. And to make an end of sins, all our breaches of God's law, all the evil we perform. Number three, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to reconcile sinners to himself, to bring God and his chosen into perfect union, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, righteousness that will stand in our stead forever, stand us in good stead with God forever, everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision, all the vision of all the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecy, to seal it all, to bring it all to its final conclusion and fulfillment, and to anoint the Most Holy, our Lord Jesus, when he finished our redemption, was buried. 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and then after 40 days, he ascended up into glory, anointed publicly as King of Glory, our Messiah, and sat down on David's throne. That which Daniel prophesied, the Son of God declares, finished by his sacrificial death at Calvary. What does he mean by that? Let me suggest a few things that are obvious in the Scriptures. All the types and shadows and pictures and all the prophecies of all the Old Testament Scriptures were completely fulfilled. Completely fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled everything written in the book of God about the Messiah who was to come. He said, it's finished. That picture that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden when he killed the innocent victims, stripped off their fig leaf aprons and clothed them with the skins of those innocent victims that he slaughtered on their behalf. That picture, Christ said, it's finished. I've redeemed you. I've put my righteousness on you and made it yours. That prophecy the Lord God made when he preached the first gospel sermon, not to Eve, but to Satan. He said, he's coming, and he, the woman's seed, this one who is coming, the seed of woman, he's going to crush the serpent's head. And he crushed the serpent's head. All the prophecies, all the types, the Passover, the tabernacle, the temple, the priestly garments, all the sacrifices offered in morning and offered in the evening, all the holy days, all the Sabbath days, all now fulfilled, for they all portrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prophet like Moses and a deliverer like Joshua. He is a priest like Aaron and Melchizedek. He's a king like David and Solomon. He's the lamb that was slain, the scapegoat that was turned loose. He's the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, and the priest who killed the bird. Christ is the altar and the tabernacle, the mercy seat and the showbread, the sacrifice and the sacrificer. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. How can I say this so that you understand it? Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. I was talking to a preacher friend sometime last week, and I don't even know who he was. Don't remember who it was I was talking to. Asking me about how the Old Testament Scriptures portray our Lord Jesus. And I said to him, our God tells us in 1 Peter, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God that lives and abides forever. And then he tells us down in verse 25, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In other words, Peter tells us that everything in this written word of God speaks about gospel truth. Speaks about the gospel of God's grace. So that there is no understanding of any portion of Scripture until you understand how that portion of Scripture relates to Jesus Christ, accomplished redemption, and the gift of God's grace through His blood and His righteousness. Everything in the Scriptures. When I was a boy, I didn't go to church much, but whenever I got in trouble, Mother would take us to church, and we had one of those fits of religion. And I'd go and listen to folks tell stories in Sunday school classes. And I heard about Noah and the ark, and I heard about those loaves and fishes, and I heard about Joshua and the walls of Jericho, and I thought, man, this is better than Aesop's fables. This is fantastic. This is fantastic. But all it was stories about might and power and supernatural things. That's all it was. Let me tell you about Noah and the ark. Let me just tell you one of them. God called for Noah to build an ark for the saving of his soul and the saving of his sons and their wives and of Noah's wife. And Noah built that ark. It was pitched within and without with pitch. The word is the same word that we would use for atonement. It was covered all over, inside and out. And on the appointed day, God said to Noah, get in the ark. And Noah and his wives, his wife and his sons and their wives went into the ark. And God shut them in. And it began to rain. And all the fury of God fell upon the earth and fell upon the ark. All God's wrath fell on that ark and fell on Noah in the ark. But none of it touched Noah at all. The ark absorbed all the fury of God. And Noah and his family walked out without being wet. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what all the Scriptures portray. That's what they all declare. When our Lord said, it is finished, He meant that all the typical sacrifices of the ceremonial law were now completely fulfilled and therefore forever abolished. We observe the Lord's table. We observe the Lord's table regularly. And many folks who call themselves Protestants and Baptists and other stuff, they talk about observing the Passover. Oh, no. We don't observe the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We don't observe the Passover. And the bread and wine is not a sacrifice offered to God. But we observe the Lord's table as symbolic representations, the bread representing His holy humanity, the wine representing His holy blood. They're symbolic representations of the sacrifice of the Passover, Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, who was portrayed in that Old Testament Passover. And our Lord Jesus is in exactly the same way, the fulfilling of all Old Testament types, so that there are no ceremonial, physical representations of worship. Carnal ordinances, the Scripture calls them. Carnal ordinances, to which we are obliged. But hear me, we are absolutely forbidden to engage in them. We're absolutely forbidden to engage in them. I have a lot of friends who are Pedro Baptist. For you who don't know, that means they sprinkle babies and call it baptism. And they continue the practice of circumcision. From their own lips, they say so. For they say that baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. No, no. Circumcision had nothing to do with baptism. Circumcision is a picture of the new birth. It's a picture of the new birth. The only reason folks sprinkle babies and call it baptism is because they've still got a remnant of papacy left over and they refuse to give it up. But we don't worship our God with carnal ordinances. Our baptism, our confession of Christ, is a picture, our Savior says, of the fulfillment of righteousness, the accomplishment of redemption by the death, burial, and resurrection of our substitute. But more, by our death, burial, and resurrection with and in union with our substitute. Our Lord Jesus tells us by the writer of Hebrews, these things were a shadow of good things to come. All the ceremonies of the law. And then it says, when our Savior came and said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," he taketh away the first. He taketh away the first. What's that mean? What's that mean? If you read that in a newspaper, or if you read that in a comic book, you'd know exactly what it meant. It's taken away. It's taken away. All the carnal ordinances of Old Testament worship are taken away. To re-engage in those things today is the practice of idolatry. Judaism today is as much idolatry as papacy is. It's just idolatry. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God by His Spirit, in our spirits, according to the truth, which is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. More than that, when our Savior said it is finished. Now I want you to turn to this. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Brother Don Williams and I have been friends for a long time. I think I just found out he thought I was older than him, and it shocked him to find out he's older than me. But there's a reason for that. His mother and dad were good friends of mine. Until recent years, all of my friends were older. They're all gone now, so I'm the older friend. But we were talking a little bit ago about a former pastor he had that I went to school with, so strongly legalistic, so horribly so, is just horribly so, and I feel for him. But I want you to understand what the teaching of Scripture is. When our Lord Jesus died at Calvary, all the commandments of God were fulfilled and finished. All the commandments of God were fulfilled and finished. Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end. Do you know what the word is? It's exactly the same word that's translated finished in John 19:30. Christ is the finishing. Christ is the end. Christ is the accomplishment. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the period. Christ is the stopping point of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now here's your problem, you who do not know my God. Here's your problem. Here's the reason you don't believe. You keep trying to do something to make yourself accepted with God. That's the problem. You keep thinking that you're not so bad to need a substitute. You keep thinking you're not so evil that you need a redeemer. You go, I need him, but I've got some things to offer God. And you keep trying to make up with God. You keep trying to make up with God, performing righteousness. And as long as you do, you'll be like those Jews described in the preceding verses in Romans chapter 9. You will stumble over the stumbling stone. You'll stumble over the very foundation stone on which we are built, Christ Jesus. You'll trip over Christ crucified and fall into hell because you will not give up your righteousness. You will not give up your righteousness. But Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Oh, Brother Don, are you saying that God's people are not under the law? I wouldn't say that. I would never think of saying such a thing. God said that. God said, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." And just in case you didn't understand what he said, in the very next verse, Romans 6, 14 and 15, he repeats it exactly. "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." But surely there's some sense in which we're under the law. No, there's not any sense which believers are under the law. God's people are not motivated by the law. They're not under covenant with the law. They're not cursed by the law. They have no constraint by the law. They don't live by the law. The love of Christ constrains us. And we live under grace. We live by the grace of God. The age of sonship has come. And the sons of God are no longer subject to the tutelage and discipline of the law. Several years ago, I was preaching down in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina. And I ran into a fellow on my way to services in the elevator. He was going up as we were coming down. And I thought, I knew him. I hadn't seen him since I was, how old are you, in the sixth grade? I hadn't failed any grades. How old are you, 11 or 12? I can't remember. 12 years old. I hadn't seen him since I was 12 years old. He was my sixth grade teacher. And I said, "You're not Bob Spencer, are you?" He stuck up my hand. He said, "I sure am." I said, you won't remember me. I'm Don Fortner. He said, oh, I remember you. And we got to be friends. He came to hear me preach a number of times. Okay, he and his wife came to visit us in Danville a number of times. Just dear, dear friends. He's still living. But I used to be afraid of that man. He had his right arm withered from polio, just a little stump of a hand and arm. It always has been that way since I've known him, but strong. Oh. And I was 12. One day, he caught me horsing around the school and took me by the belt, picked me up, and shoved me into the wall, and I wound up sitting in the library with my legs hanging out in the hallway. I was scared of him. I was scared of him. But not anymore. Not anymore. When I was 12 years old, if he took out the hose he used to take care of your backside and wore me out with it, if my mother found out about it, I just got another one. He had complete authority, complete power, both by law and by parents to do so. And I was helpless to stop him. And if he took it out, all I could do is take it. All I could do, I was scared of him. But he wouldn't dare think about doing that now. He doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have the rights. He doesn't have the power. Can't do it. Can't do it. Because he's no longer my master. I'm no longer his pupil. I'm free from his law. Hear me now. Hear me now. God's people, believing on the Lord Jesus, are free from the law. What does that mean? Those who give from a willing heart generously don't need a law to compel them to pay a tax of 10%. They just don't need it. Those who rest in Christ don't need to be ordered to keep a Sabbath day. Our lives are a perpetual Sabbath. We rest in Christ. And Paul tells us plainly not to keep Sabbath days. Don't do that. If you keep a Sabbath day, you can't rest in Christ. If you rest in Christ, you don't have to keep the Sabbath day. Those who love Christ don't need the ball and chain of the law to make them do what's right for the glory of God. Don't even talk to God's people about law works. Don't talk to them about it. Well, it's not that we're in the law. We live like this to show our love for the Lord. I'll tell you what, try this on. Try this on. I'm gone a lot. Over the past 46 years we've been married, I've been away from my wife more nights than I've been with her. I travel a lot preaching. Just suppose, now y'all met Shelby. She's little, but she packs a wallop. Just suppose I were to suggest to her, now, honey, I'm going to be gone for a few weeks, and I went and found this chastity belt, and I know you're not going to run off with another man, but I would like for you to wear that while I'm gone just to prove your love for me. She'd beat me to death with that chastity belt. Rightly so. Rightly so. God's people are not under the law, and I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to tolerate it. We're free in Christ Jesus. Here's another thing. When our Savior cried, it's finished, he declared that he had perfectly accomplished redemption for his people. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, having gotten in his hand, eternal redemption for us. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said it was done. I did. Redemption is a big, 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 big word, like salvation. When we use the word salvation, we tend to point to a time and place, that's when I got saved. Well, if you need to do that, something's wrong with you. You probably still need to get saved. But salvation is not the time when you believed or when God gave you life. That's just when you begin to experience salvation. Salvation takes in the whole of the work of God from eternity till time shall be no more, when he presents us faultless before the presence of his glory with joy. That's God's salvation. The same thing's true of redemption. Redemption is the complete deliverance of our souls from sin and death and hell and Satan and all the consequences of the fall. Complete deliverance by the purpose of God, by the purchase of Christ's blood, and by the power of God's Spirit. Christ, when he finished his work, sat down in heaven and took in his hand, as the man, our Savior, our God, redemption for us in our name, in our room, in our stead, and it is an inheritance. The Scriptures tell us in Ephesians 1:11, we have already obtained in him. The debt was paid. That means the debtors are discharged. Atonement was accomplished. Propitiation was made. Reconciliation between God and his covenant people was complete. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. He had now annihilated the sins of his people, conquered Satan, and defeated death, so that the cup of God's wrath was drained. With one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. Oh, child of God, God help you to get hold of this. Look up here. I know what it is to be terrified of God. Do you know what that is? To be terrified of God. Terrified of God. And I know what it is to anticipate dying any minute. With no fear and no dread and no terror, with no shake in my soul, with no quiver in my heart. How can that be? You're not that good. Yes, I am. I'm just that good. With his spotless garments on, I'm as holy as God's own Son. And God Almighty, the Triune Jehovah, has no reason to be angry with me. He has no reason to be angry with me. But what about things you do? Christ died for our sins before ever we committed them. God forgave them before ever we came into this world. Past, present, and future. And this is what the psalmist said when he wrote about it. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Oh, the blessedness of that man to whom God will not impute sin. When our Savior cried, "It is finished," here's the result of it. That's the second thing. The Lord God Almighty opened up a way of access for sinners to come to God. When our Savior died at Calvary, the Scripture tells us when the earth shook, the veil in the temple, that thick, we think about it like this, wasn't that? It was probably 12 to 18 inches thick. That thick veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from top to bottom. Behind that veil, for 2,000 years, no man was allowed to go except once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go in behind that veil with the blood of atonement, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. He would take off his gorgeous priestly apparel and put on his linen garments and take the blood. Folks have said, he had those pails of pomegranates around the hem of his garment so that if he dropped dead in the Holy of Holies, somebody knew Aaron had died because bells weren't ringing anymore. He didn't have that thing on when he went in there. He took that off. He had no possibility of him dying in there. He went in with blood. Blood that God swore he would accept, Pastor. And he walked in there, offered the blood, and made atonement. He came back out, and he put on those holy priestly garments again and came out to bless the people in the name of the Lord. Now, when Christ, our great high priest, with his blood, entered into the Holy of Holies. When he entered in and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, I don't mean literally, I'm talking about he accomplished redemption. and blessed his people. The veil of the temple was ripped open, and this is what God says by Christ crucified. Sinners, come and welcome. Sinners, come and welcome. Would God really save a wretch like me? Behold, Jesus Christ crucified. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is what he says. This is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And everyone that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the Savior says you're his. I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Son of God and eternal life is yours. And the Savior says I will in no wise cast out. Somebody said, well, how can I come to him? I've read a lot of books on that. And I've heard a lot of sermons on that. And most of them are wrong. I'll tell you how to come to him. Any way you can. Any way you can get to him, come on to Christ. Believe on the Son of God. Believe on the Son of God. Believe on the Son of God. And life eternal is yours in him. Because of his finished work, God sends his Spirit, the promise of God to those who are redeemed by his precious blood. So that every sinner bought by blood shall at last be brought to God. Truth and justice make it plain. Jesus did not die in vain. None for whom the Savior bled can be severed from their head. Called by grace, kept forever, Jesus is a mighty Savior. God give you grace now to come to him. This I know. If God gives you grace now to believe him, it's because for you, Christ died at Calvary and cried, it is finished. And let me talk to you briefly about the experience of it. I had put down a lot of things in my preparations today. I'm going to skip all of them and give you just one thing with regard to the experience of it. It was written by John Newton a long time ago. In evil long, I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of his grace, it seals my pardon too. Finished. The work was done when the Savior died. The work was done when he cried, it is finished. But you know nothing at all about it until you experience it by the power of his grace. Now, you can't much tell it from my accent, so I have to tell folks everywhere I go, I'm a Southerner. And I like that. Now, if I wasn't Southern, I couldn't be Southern, I'd at least be ashamed. I'm a Southerner. But back during the days of the Civil War, they didn't have email, and they didn't have cell phones, and they didn't have all the conveniences we have. It took a long time for word to get around. A long time ago, I was preaching over in Appomattox, Virginia, and I had to go to Appomattox Courthouse. I just had to go. It's a shameful place. It's where Lee surrendered to Grant, and the armies of the Confederacy surrendered to the Union armies. But that didn't get around very quickly. I can just picture. I've seen it in movies, John Wayne movie. I forgot which one it was now, but some Union soldiers came up and Confederate soldiers sprang on them with nothing but rocks. And they killed some before they could even stop. They said, "Don't you know the war's over?" And the fellow said, "What? The war's over. Mr. Lee signed surrender 3 days ago." Can you imagine what joy they found in their hearts when they found out the war's over? It had been over for a while, but they didn't know it. Now we can go home. Now we can drop our rocks. Now we can go back to our land. Oh, sinner, hear me. It is finished. The warfare is over. The Lord God says, "Declare to my people her iniquities pardon. Her warfare is over. She received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, forgiven and made righteous in Christ the Lord." God give you grace to believe it. Well, why? Why did Christ die such a death? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, there's no other way for God to save sinners. There's no other way for God to justify the ungodly. Christ died in our stead under the wrath of God, bearing our sins in His own body on the cursed tree, that God might in justice justify me. It is a righteous thing for God to forgive me. It is a just thing for God to pardon sinners. It is a legal thing for God to forgive transgressors, because Christ has died. And if Christ died for me, it would be unjust of God not to forgive me. Christ died because there's no other way for God to receive sinners. If righteousness could come by the law, if righteousness could come by something you do, then Christ died for nothing. Here's the second reason. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 46 years ago, I had I was pretty well convinced that pretty blonde I'm married to was going to say yes when I asked her to marry me. This makes it 47 years ago. And I went to the jewelry store, and I was looking for a ring for her. It wasn't much, the best I could do. And the fellow showed me a diamond ring. And it didn't look like much, frankly, in the case. But he pulled it out and put it on a piece of black velvet. And he laid that velvet was big. And he laid that little ring right there on that velvet. And he stood back to get out of the way of that bright, bright spotlight shining right down on it. And he held it up like that and showed all the sparkles in it. And you know what he was doing? He was commending the ring to me. It looks best against this backdrop in this light. Why did Christ die for us? God commendeth His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why He died. That's why He died. Because of His indescribable, infinite love for my soul, He redeemed me. Oh, may God grant you the blessed, sweet experience of His grace in redemption by the blood of His Son. Amen.